Open up in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Today we're going to be in verses 7 through 10. In 2002, Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, before I hear any cheering or any sneering for the book, I know it had its controversy in the church. I'm neither here to critique the book nor to endorse the book, but I simply want to ask the question, why has the book been so popular? I was looking at the numbers on Friday. I couldn't find a more updated estimate past 2007, which was 5 years after the book came out. But in 2007, the book had already sold over 30 million copies. Now, part of that had to do with just a brilliant marketing strategy. But I think beyond the marketing strategy for selling books, there's a deeper, ingrained human need working behind the scenes and why the book sold so many copies. And that ingrained human need is that we want a meaningful purpose to govern our lives. At some point, every person begins to beg the question, what is the meaning of life? Why am I on this planet? Is there a purpose to my existence? This is what a midlife crisis is called. This is when these questions begin to happen. This is why when people go through life-threatening situations, their outlook on life changes drastically. Sickness and suffering has a way of waking us up to important things in life and getting rid of the not so important. In 1647, the Westminster Larger Catechism was published, which began by asking the question, what is the chief and highest end of man? In modern day terminology, the question would look like, what is man's highest purpose? Why is man here? The Westminster Divines, as they were called, theologians were called divines back then. It's not a highfalutin name, it's just an old term. The Westminster Divines gathered and they answered the question, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. And Christians from the beginning of Christianity and those Christians who read and believe what the Westminster Confession and the Catechism says and hold to that, understand that our purpose is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. But the question is, how do we do that? Because I think we can all grasp onto that concept. We are here to glorify God and we are fully to enjoy him forever. In fact, John Piper published the book Desiring God, and he changed the wording a little bit. He said our purpose is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. But the fact remains, and the question still remains, how do we do that? And so this morning, what we're going to look at is answering that question, how we fulfill our purpose. And we're going to see that Christ's purpose for his church is for his people to glorify God and for his people to enjoy him forever. But how do we do that? And more importantly, how has Christ equipped us to do that? Because Christ does not leave us in a confused state. He gives us what we need to do what we need to do. So let's just set the stage here for a second. Let's look back at the context real quick so we know what Paul is doing. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul had prayed. He'd finished up the big doctrinal section at the beginning of Ephesians, and he had prayed that Christ would empower his church by the Spirit that they may be unified. Unified over the gospel for the purpose of exalting Christ, for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That was 3, 14 through 21. And then last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6. And Paul urges the Ephesians and therefore urges us in the church to conduct our lives in a way that would show Christ as worthy, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he said that the church is empowered by, remember he used this word one seven times, the one Spirit under the headship, under the authority of the one risen Christ, and all for the glory of the one God and Father. And so now he says this. So look in your Bibles here in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm reading in the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Let's start in verse 1 and then we'll read through verse 10. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And here's our text this morning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Before we go any further, let's ask the Spirit to show us Christ this morning, shall we? So bow with me. Father, I am utterly incapable of doing anything to change the hearts of people, to change my own heart, Father. I have no ability or capacity to do that. I have no ability to preach the word effectively. Father, that is why we come before you and bow before you and pray that the Spirit would take over this morning, that I would not be here, but this would be the Spirit speaking the word, Father, that Christ would be exalted through the words that are said. As John the Baptist said, I am just a voice. Father, we thank you. Pray that Christ would be exalted, Father. Change our hearts to love Christ all the more. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 points this morning. Number one, and you can write these down or not, it doesn't matter. Number one, Christ has given spiritual gifts to his church to extend his sovereign rule over all. Christ has given spiritual gifts to his church to extend his sovereign rule over all. We'll look at that first. And then number two, Christ's humiliation and ascension qualify him to give these spiritual gifts to the church. Christ's humiliation and ascension qualify him to give these spiritual gifts to his church. So number one, Christ has given spiritual gifts to his church to extend his sovereign rule over all. Now look at the shift that's being made here. We've talked about unity. We've talked about the body of Christ. And like I just mentioned, Paul had just said the word one seven times. He is making this point that we are to be unified in these verses 3 through 6. But now he shifts his focus slightly from the body as a whole to the individual members. He's going to talk to us individually, the individual members of the body of Christ. And in speaking of those who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus, Paul says, but to each one. That is, each one of us that are in the body of Christ. It's you and me, believer. Each one, grace was given. Now, this isn't Paul's normal word that he would use for spiritual gifts, but in the context of Ephesians, if you'll look back here for a moment with me, this is how he's used it so far. In chapter 3 at the beginning, Paul's giving his testimony of why he's able to say these things, where this mystery was revealed to him. He says in verse 2, but I'll start in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." He's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about the grace given to him for us, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And then further on in verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." His ministry was a gift of God, which was given to me by the working of his power. And then in the next verse, in verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." What grace? The grace to preach to the Gentiles. Now, when we went through this section a few weeks ago, I believe Zach was preaching on this. I don't know if you had the same reaction, but I was saying, wow, look at this amazing gift that was given to Paul. Not just his salvation, but the gift of the revelation of the mysteries of God that had never been revealed before, and the privilege to go to the Gentiles as an ambassador of Christ and preach to them the message that they were to be unified with the Jews in the kingdom of God. Wow, what an amazing gift. The grace that was given to Paul for the church. That's what he says in 3:2. "Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." This gift was given to Paul for the church. And we all thought, wow, you know, if only I had some type of gift. Right? I mean, who of us doesn't say when we read through Acts, man, what a story there. I wish I had a story like Paul. But look what he says here. This grace, in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us. So two things here. Number one, you need to make sure that you have received God's grace in salvation. Because the each one of us, he's referring to, are those of us who Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no man may boast." So if you haven't been rescued from judgment, if Christ has not saved you, you have not experienced undeserved favor. That's what the word grace means, remember. It's undeserved favor. You've not received the grace of God in salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin as your substitute. You're lost. You must receive God's gracious gift of eternal life before you receive this gracious spiritual gift that enables you to serve him. We often get those things backwards. We think we need to serve God. We think we need to do things to earn God's favor and then he'll save us. And that's not at all what's happening here. God saved us and then gifted us with the ability and the privilege to serve him. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. If you have received this grace, that is, those of us in this room who are believers, if you've received his grace, then the ascended Christ has given you the gift to serve him. He has given you a gift to use in serving him. Did you know that? Did you know that every believer has a spiritual gift? We won't go into all the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts today. There's not time. But there's four places in the Bible that speak about it. And you can write these down if you want to look at them later. Or Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, here in Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Now, people disagree over whether you have one spiritual gift or multiple spiritual gifts or a mixture of spiritual gifts. But the theme is consistent throughout all of these. Each believer has at least one spiritual gift. The point is, if you are saved, you have been gifted by Christ to serve the church in some way. But look, these gifts are giving out, he says. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, what does that mean, Paul? What does that mean? Well, first, we know that we weren't saved by our own working. And also, we weren't given a gift by our own working either. There's not much in the Christian life that's merited, that we do that earns God's favor or what God gifts us with to use. Christ has decided who he wants to do what and how much of it he wants to do through them. I'm in seminary right now, and I sit in preaching classes with, you know, 15 other guys, and all of them, me included, don't get me wrong, I'm not just bagging on them, all of them want the privilege and the gifting that Charles Spurgeon had. I mean, that's what preachers want, to be able to say that I'm the next Charles Spurgeon. I mean, I don't know if you knew this, but he would have 14,000 people show up a week. Now, first of all, that's before microphones were invented. Okay, so think about that for a second. To get into Charles Spurgeon's seminary, they measured your chest to see if you had the lung capacity to be able to preach. I would not have gotten entrance into Spurgeon's seminary. But there was a point where he had 14,000 people coming a week, and there were so many unbelievers coming in droves to his church that on big Sundays, where he knew lots of people were going to be there, and his estimation of lots of people is different than our estimation of lots of people, he would ask his church not to show up so that there would be room for the 14,000 unbelievers in this building. I mean, amazing, amazing gifting. But guess what? I was not gifted like Charles Spurgeon. You probably knew that already. But why was I not gifted like Charles Spurgeon? Because my parents didn't have the genes to give me a big chest, lung capacity? No, it's because Christ didn't want me to be gifted like him. He had other things for me to do. Now, Christ is the one who gave the gifts, so we must use them the way that he directs us to use them. Over the course of time through church history, there's been this distinction that's risen up between what's known as church clergy and church laity, those who work in the church, and then your regular common church people. That took a couple hundred years to build into that, but that began to happen between the ministers and the common churchgoers. But you don't find that distinction in the Bible. Certainly you have pastors and teachers and evangelists, and we'll actually start looking at that next week. Zach's going to bring us through that. But there's not a distinction in who is a minister in the church and who's not. We are all ministers. Because Paul tells us right here what? That each one of us has been given a gift. Who does ministry in the church? We all do ministry in the church. You see, there's a unity in the body of Christ, but it's not a uniformity. In fact, it's a harmony. Take for example the music we play on Sunday mornings. Imagine. Now, perhaps some of you are not musically inclined. That's okay. But I think you can understand what I'm looking at James specifically over here. Anyway, He's smiling. Imagine, for example, if each one of us had a guitar and we all plucked one note. There's individual notes and then there's chords. It's a makeup of different notes together that make a different sound. It's all for the purpose of making music and for lifting up Christ's name that we're all gifted in different ways just in music. These aren't spiritual gifts, by the way. These are different talents that Christ has given to us. But just imagine if we were all playing the same note and singing the same tone. That is literally what the word monotonous means. One tone. Christ has perfectly gifted each one of us with a gift to lift up Christ in a harmonious way. That's what the guys in the sound booth do on a Sunday morning, is they mix the levels. Imagine if this morning Seth was just blaring through the speakers on the drums and you couldn't hear any of the rest of us. It wouldn't work that way. Christ has gifted us in a way that some of us are louder than others with certain giftings, and some of us are quieter, and some of us do this, and some of us do that. But when it's all put together, it's not a monotonous uniformity, but it's a harmony that lifts up the name of Christ. That's how the gifts are meant to be used and meant to work. Christ, in essence, chose the band. He chose the players. He chose the instruments. And he chose the levels for the instruments and the music to be played at and sung at in the church. That's what's being pictured here. That's what Paul's talking about here. And the point of Paul using the word grace is to emphasize the fact that all of this is undeserved. All of it. I don't deserve the privilege of teaching on a Sunday morning. I didn't just decide to do that. Christ has gifted me to do that. But Christ has gifted you, believer, to do something too. And so here's the point. There's no grumbling at our giftings. We can't grumble at that. On the flip side, you can't boast in that either. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Our gifts are given to exalt Christ in the way that he would have us lift up his name. Now here's the second point. Christ's humiliation and his ascension qualify him to give these spiritual gifts. Look at verse 8. Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, as Seth mentioned this morning, Paul is referencing Psalm 68, verse 18 specifically. We only read to 10. It's a lengthy psalm. And so we won't go and read that now. But if you get a chance today, perhaps, or this week, I know there's an important baby shower going on this afternoon. I don't know what that's about. But so if you get a chance, go back and read Psalm 68 and verse 18. But you'll see that Paul changed a word here. Uh-oh, right? Something's wrong. Paul changed a word here. He changed the word, look, where he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68:18, it says he received gifts. So this isn't a case of Paul not knowing his Old Testament. Just put that out there first of all. In fact, the reason Paul did this is because Paul understands his Old Testament better than I ever could. Remember, he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. This guy had this memorized. Now, I'm learning Hebrew. He had it memorized in Hebrew. That's crazy. Even if you're a native Hebrew speaker, I think memorizing this in Hebrew is pretty wild. But he pretty much had the whole Old Testament memorized. So he knew what he was doing. And so he did this on purpose. Now, in Psalm 68, we read it, we looked at it a little bit. David is praising God because of his great accomplishments in deliverance and in provision, for his great acts in war, his triumph in war. Now, verse 18 in particular is of God ascending Mount Zion in triumph over his enemies, receiving from his people gifts of honor. People who've been conquered. Now, the Ephesians would have understood this picture, because what used to happen in these times is a king would go out and fight in a war. They actually had times and seasons where kings would go out and fight. It's like, oh, it's Thursday, summer, June, time to go out and fight. That's what they did. But what would happen is when the king or the general would conquer a people, when they'd pillage a people and they'd take captives and they would take the spoils of war, they would have it in like a train of people, and they'd come back into the city and they'd have a parade through the center of town with the king on his float and everything behind him saying, "Look at what I have accomplished." And people would stand there and cheer as they marched through the city. That's what's being pictured in Psalm 68 of God marching up to Zion with the spoils of war. Now, what Paul does here is that he understands Psalm 68 in light of Christ's coming and of Christ defeating his enemies. Because what do you think the king would do when he'd return to his homeland? A good king, at least, right? We're picturing a good king here. These spoils of war he wouldn't keep for himself, but the spoils of war would be given out among his people. I think you can start to make the connection here of what Paul does. Christ accomplished his earthly mission, has received gifts of honor and praise, and has given out spiritual gifts because of his accomplishments to his people. We have received the spoils of war from the king. Now look what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." In other words, what he's saying is that in order for Christ to ascend, he first had to descend, right? Because if you're at the top of a mountain, you can't ascend any higher. You're already at the top. In order to ascend the mountain, if you're already at the top, you have to descend in order to ascend back at the top. And Paul's saying is Christ was already seated at the right hand of the Father. You'll hear Philippians 2 in this, right? Christ was already seated at the right hand of the Father. He was already seated at the highest place that he could be seated. And so there's no ascending for Christ. But what did Christ do? Philippians 2 tells us he humbled himself from that position to come in the form of man, which was already a pretty big dissension. But he didn't come as a king. He didn't come as a general. He didn't come as a ruler. He came as a servant, the lowest of low servants. So he descended from heaven to man and from man to servant. And then it says he descended to the lower regions of the earth. He's talking about the grave. He went from highest of high to man to servant to cross to grave. He went from as high as you could go to as low as you could go. So this is how Christ defeated his enemies. This is the conquering king conquering. That's what we're picturing here. Satan, sin, death, us, he conquered in his death on the cross. Defeated by Christ in his death. This is what was prophesied of old. That the serpent would slay him, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquity. The God of the universe, who created all things, accomplished our salvation, accomplished the defeat of Satan by dying on a cross. You were lost. Some of you are in fact still lost. All of us at one time owed an infinite debt. Some of you still owe that debt. But Christ paid for it by descending all the way to the grave from being seated at the right hand of the Father. But he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended? He who descended is the one who also ascended, because he didn't stay in the grave. How did he accomplish this in order to say, I can give out the spoils of war to my people? He was raised from the dead in vindication over what he had accomplished. Look in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. Okay, start in 19. This is the Father, according to the working of his, the Father's great might, verse 20, that he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is his ascension from the grave. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He has received the spoils of war, and he's given gracious gifts to his church, because he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. And so here's our purpose. Circling back around here, here's our purpose. How does Paul finish up here? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all. That's our purpose right there. Christ fills the universe through the exercise of his lordship over everything. He rules over all his enemies, and he gives grace and strength to his people. This is the Christ we serve. This is the one who is building his church. This is the cornerstone who we are being fashioned and shaped to look like. He's the one who's given us gifts so that he may be exalted through us. Can you believe that? The one who was seated at the right hand of the Father decided death was the way to accomplish this. And the way that he was going to spread his glories through all the earth was by giving us gifts to do that for him. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's your purpose, believer. That is your purpose in this world. Your purpose is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. And you have been equipped to do just that. And you haven't just been equipped by anybody, but Christ has personally equipped you himself to do that. But here's what we do. Here's what we do. We don't always serve God in the way that he has gifted us. Or we say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, so I'll sit around until I find out, and then I'll do something. I was there for a long time. So let's address that second one first. How does one find out what their spiritual gift is? Well, what's the context of what we've been talking about, all of Ephesians? Church. Church is the context. Believers interacting with other believers. Unity. How do we find out what our spiritual gift is? Serving. Serving in the church. It's amazing. Honestly, get around other believers and start serving the church, and you will quickly find out how God has equipped you and how God has not equipped you. There are certain things that I am not equipped to do. You know those silly internet quizzes? Find out your spiritual gift, 10 questions, and I'm sure. And I've never heard of that. You've all probably done them. I have. They're crazy, right? That's not how you find out what your spiritual gift is. You get around other believers. You serve in the body of Christ. I'm guessing many of us are in that boat right there. Just not really sure what our gift is. I didn't know that I could teach until I was given the opportunity to teach in a Bible study. I had to get around other believers and serve. That's how we do it. It won't take long, I promise. Christ has gifted us, and it's a gracious gift. But more importantly, and I think others of us are kind of in this camp, we find that we're not necessarily satisfied with the way that Christ has gifted us, or in the amount that he's gifted us, or to the extent that he's gifted us. We just kind of let it sit there. We grumble about it. We grumble that we aren't like the next guy. Or you're on the other side and you boast, look at all the great things I can do. And so really what we're saying in this is that Christ kind of made a mistake, right? Christ kind of made a mistake in what he's given to us. He did it this way, but he really should have probably done it this way. He doesn't necessarily know exactly what's right for his church. I think I probably know how he could have done things better. I know how the church should work. I know how it should function. I think I would be better equipped to do that because that person doesn't necessarily know what they're doing over there. And I think I could do a better job even though I'm fit better over here. That's where I think most of us can find ourselves. I certainly can find myself there often. Now that's a scary attitude when you start to think about it, isn't it? I mean, really, because what we're doing is calling Christ's ability to rule and reign in his church into question. Whew. That's a scary place to be. We won't turn over there now, but in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the talents. Talent as in a denomination of money, not gifting, but it actually is about gifting. I think he planned it that way for us English speakers. And Jesus tells a parable about a man who goes on a journey and he gives certain amounts of his money to his servants. There's three different guys. He gives 5 talents to one guy, 2 talents to another guy, and 1 talent to another guy. And he goes on his journey and he comes back. And the one who had the 5 talents went and he sold some stuff in the market and he doubled his money. He had 10 talents when he came back. The one who was given 2 came back. He came back and he had 4. He had doubled his. But the one with 1 talent knew that this guy was pretty picky over his money. And so he said, you know what? I don't want to risk losing this. So he dug a hole in the ground and he stuck his money in there. And when he came back, it was still sitting there. And so the man came back from his journey and he asked, what have you done with what I've given you? And the man said, well, I doubled it and here are 10 talents. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. And he put him over a portion of his household. And the same with the guy with 2 who had doubled it to 4. But the one with 1, he actually called him wicked and slothful. He said, you could have at least put this in the bank to gain some interest. And so he took what he'd given the wicked and slothful servant and he gave it to one of the other guys because he knew those guys were faithful to use what he'd given them faithfully. He says that the wicked man will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that, okay? Just before you get on me. That was Jesus, okay? Not a pleasant story for the man who is not using what he has been given faithfully. Really, when you look at it, what Jesus is saying is Christians use their gifts. Christians use what has been given to them. If you're not using your gift, you probably don't have a gift and aren't saved. So you need to examine yourself and make sure that you know who Christ is and that you bow before him. That's really kind of the moral of the story. But it's also meant to serve us in kind of a kick in the pants sort of way. Like, man, I need to get my priorities straight here. This is Christ's church, not my church. We've all been given gifts. We've all been entrusted with portions of grace from God to use faithfully for the building up of his kingdom, for the exaltation of Christ, for the spread of his sovereignty over all peoples and all nations. Because what's being pictured here in Ephesians 4 is that Christ has already won the war. We're not battling to win any war here. What we're doing is we're in a fight to spread his name, to exalt Christ among peoples, especially in his church among the household of believers. We are being called, to go back to last week, to walk worthy of our calling. And so the encouragement in all this is the fact that the victory has already been won. What Paul's telling us is that Christ ascended because he'd already won the war. He had already conquered his enemies. It isn't our job to try and secure our own salvation. Christ did that already. We can rest in that. Our purpose is to use our gifts that Christ has given us to exalt him. These gifts are given to us so that we can live out our purpose to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. How is that done? By living lives in line with the giftings that Christ has afforded to each one of his children. He is the one who fills all in all. So I normally don't do this, but I have 4 points of application here. I'm just going to read through these. Number one, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, it must begin with me. Am I living under his sovereign rule? We need to ask ourselves that. Am I obedient to Christ? Beginning on the thought level, am I seeking to know him and his will through his word so that I can obey him? How do we know how our gifting is supposed to be used? Right here. Are we reading this and studying this and praying that Christ would use us? Two, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must be committed to the local church where I must discover and exercise the gifts that he's given to me. It's through the church, locally expressed, that Christ fills all in all. That's what he says at the end of Ephesians 1. That's where he goes. The church is where Christ does this. If all you do is attend weekly service, but you're not involved in using your gifts to serve, you're not fulfilling Christ's purpose for your life. Number three, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must engage in spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. These verses are steeped in warfare terminology. By the end of Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to look at even further into spiritual warfare and the armor of God. When you use your gifts to serve Christ, you are engaging in spiritual forces of wickedness and battle. We don't always talk about these things in church, because especially in the West, because it just seems weird to talk about spiritual stuff to us. But this is true. Christ has won the war, but there is still battles going on out there. Satan does not want to see Christ's kingdom extended through an obedient church. Serving Christ is not a Sunday school picnic. It's a warfare, and you need to be armed and ready for combat. Four, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all is to engage in a battle that will ultimately succeed. The success that we will have is because of Christ already succeeding. We grow weary in the battle. You will feel often as if your efforts are not accomplishing anything of lasting value. When you get wounded, you'll be tempted to drop out of any kind of service. At such times, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." Christ's victorious ascension means that his church will triumph with him. We have that hope. That is amazing. We will triumph with him. We will display and share in his glory. But for now, we must engage in battle by using the gracious spiritual gifts that he's given to us. This is the purpose. This is our God-given purpose in life. Praise be to Christ that he has empowered us to do this. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will celebrate communion. Really, what we're doing in celebrating communion is we are celebrating Christ's victory. And this is victory over sin and death. Because Christ accomplished this, we are able to do what he has gifted us to do. And like I say every week, this is for believers, because this is what we believe. If you do not believe these things, you don't have anything to remember. It's not just remembrance as in looking into a history book and reading about something. Remembering recalls something that actually happened to you. We are remembering what happened in Ephesians 2 when we were made alive, when that miracle happened in our lives, when Christ captured us, so to speak. So these guys will pass out the elements, the bread representing the body of Christ and the juice representing his blood, and we'll partake. So I'm going to pray over them and we'll continue singing. All right? Bow with me if you will. Father, we thank you for all that we have seen and read and learned in Ephesians thus far of your working in eternity past, your sending of your Son, your making us alive, Father. We thank you that you didn't stop Paul writing in Ephesians 3, but that he went on to 4 and 5 and 6, and we learn how these things apply to our lives, where we learn how Christ is currently using his church, how he's gifted each and every one of us to be ministers in the church, to serve, and that service is ultimately our joy. It is our purpose, glorifying you and enjoying you fully forever is our joy. We thank you that that is how you have gifted us, Father. May we not grumble over our gifting. May we not boast over our gifting, but may we boast in the one who has given us the gift. Because it's ultimately about Christ. He's the reason we're here. Here's the reason we gather, Father. We thank you that he descended. We thank you that he ascended, Father. We thank you that he has captured our hearts. Father, be with us now as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.